Please open your Bible to Proverbs 21. Proverbs 21. We're actually going to begin with the last two verses of Proverbs 20, but I figure it's easier if you just turn to Proverbs 21. We're going to be giving our attention this morning to the last two verses of Proverbs 20, verses 29 and 30, and then continue through the end of chapter 21. And as you find your place, I want you to have one idea in your mind. And it has to do with what Proverbs is meant to accomplish in our hearts and minds and lives. Proverbs at its core is a book about wisdom. And wisdom begins with fearing God. It's being overwhelmed by the glory and goodness of God, that we give our lives to listening to Him, to loving Him, to trusting Him, to obey Him. But the project of Proverbs is not just about saying, do this and don't do that. It's about changing the way that we think, changing what we want and desire and love, changing the way that we see the world around us. Because Proverbs knows that if we desire the right things, then we will speak and act in the right way. So we might say that Solomon writes and educates, he teaches, in order to shape the imagination of his listeners. Proverbs is a book that's meant to shape our imaginations. The whole Bible is meant to shape our imaginations. It's meant to shape the way that we view the world, to be one in which the world that we see is ruled by God and lived for God, where the good life that we imagine is formed by the goodness of God's ways. Shaping someone's imagination is a really different process than just teaching someone information. And you can see this difference in the influence that a school system might have versus the entertainment industry. Look at the world around us. Schools are in the business of shaping minds, while Hollywood is in the business of shaping imaginations. And over time, which do you think is more effective? Which do you think is longer lasting? Which do you think produces more cultural change? It's the stories that we tell, the metaphors that we live by, the good life that we imagine, that gives shape to our lives. That's far more powerful. And this is not some evil that Hollywood has figured out. This is according to God's good design. This is why God speaks to us in stories. Why God gives us metaphors. Why he gives his revelation through letters and history and personal and emotional interactions. This book is meant to shape our imaginations. So with that in mind, let's turn our attention to our text today. And our text can seem to be pretty wide-ranging. It touches on a lot of different things. But remember that it's meant to shape our imaginations. It's meant to shape the lenses through which we look at the world. We're going to consider our text through just a series of five words or statements, and we're going to encounter two interruptions along the way. So statement number one, word number one, is listen. Listen. We see this in verses 29 and 30. Like the rest of Proverbs, our text today begins with an urgent and important reminder of the necessity of instruction and discipline. These two things, instruction and discipline, can simply be summarized with the word listen. Listen. Look at verses 29 and 30 of chapter 20. The glory of young men is their strength, but the splendor of old men is their gray hair. Blows that wound cleanse away evil. Strokes make clean the innermost parts. Verse 29 holds out to us the goodness of God's design. He makes the young strong and the old wise. God has designed humanity so that flourishing is found when there is a mutual dependence between generations. And this has been one of the things that drew me to Grace Church, one of the gifts that we've experienced at Grace Church, and by God's grace, we'll continue to experience in the next generation. It's one of the things that the Lord has used to make this church what it is. It started with Larry, but it extends to so many in the congregation, our congregation. We have a congregation that brims with wisdom learned over decades of walking in the fear of the Lord. Around this room, people who have been walking with the Lord for decades, brimming with wisdom as a result of that. We also have a congregation that brims with energy and strength. That if those of us who are young listen to the wise, we can be unleashed in service to God, to one another, and to the world. Age and strength, wisdom and energy. We need one another. And we also need discipline, especially those who are young, which verse 30 highlights. Discipline received cleanses away evil. Discipline teaches us how to walk in the good ways of God. So we must be those who listen. That's our first word, listen. Now we come to chapter 21 and our second phrase. Number two, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. The Lord controls all. The Lord sees all. Nothing happens outside of his divine power or without his knowledge. Look at verses 1 and 2, chapter 21. This is the word of the Lord. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. In the time and place that this was written, farmers would often use dams to direct a stream where they needed the water to go. Or they would capture and direct the rain to where their crops were growing. This is just a picture that points to the power and sovereignty of God. Kings, the most powerful human beings, the ones with the most freedom to do what they want, they're like a stream of water in the Lord's hand. He turns it wherever he will. We can say that, we can hear that, but let's not sell God's power short here. Joe Biden, Donald Trump, Vladimir Putin, Kim Jong-un, their heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. It doesn't matter how powerful a ruler might be, God is in control. God is sovereign. Not only is God in control, but his knowledge is complete and perfect. These men that I just mentioned, plus all the rest of humanity, often think that we're doing what's right. We're doing what's best. But the Lord weighs the heart. Really, our judgment of what's right isn't really what matters. We are so easily self-deceived. We are those who do one thing, declaring it as right, but then we see someone else doing the same thing, and we call them out as an idiot and a fool. Your way may be right in your own eyes, but the far more important question is whether your way is right in God's eyes. The Lord weighs the heart. He is the sovereign God, ruling over all, in control of all, knowing all, working all things according to the counsel of his good, pleasing, and perfect will. God is sovereign. So as we gather today, listen. God is sovereign. Next phrase, our third phrase. We're going to slow down a little bit here. Third phrase, number three, do righteousness and justice. This is how we respond to the sovereignty of God. Do righteousness and justice. Look at verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. To do righteousness and justice represents walking in God's way. It represents what counts before God. This is what matters to him. God's concern is that we are those who do righteousness and justice, that we live lives that are devoted to him in every part. Sacrifice, in verse 3, represents every religious ritual that we engage in. For us today, it's showing up on Sunday and participating in public worship. It's reading our Bible each day. It's praying. It's listening to sermons. It's going to small group meetings. It's doing the right Christian things. This verse does not say that sacrifice, in this sense, does not matter. It doesn't say that. It does not say that God doesn't care about sacrifice. Sacrifice is still good. It's acceptable to the Lord. But what this verse says is that doing righteousness and justice is better. A life that pleases him is more important than words offered in praise to him. That's what this verse says. A life that pleases him is more important than words that offered in praise to him. The human tendency from the beginning is to think that if we do the right things on the outside, then all will be right for us. And we can subtly begin to think that God maybe needs something from us. But this is a lie. God is not a needy God. His love cup is not running low. God is not waiting for us to do something that makes him feel better about himself, that makes him more complete or more glorious. Our praise adds nothing to God. We add nothing to God. But we are often like Cain. You remember Cain and Abel? Cain brought the sacrifice, but not the heart. We're the rich young ruler who keeps the commandments, but will not give to God all that we have. God doesn't need anything from us, but all that we need is found in God. God doesn't need anything from us, but all that we need is found in God. And so the path to life and flourishing is found by giving our lives to him, giving ourselves to him, giving our lives to his ways, living lives devoted to God. And this verse sums that up as doing righteousness and justice. Now the opposite of this is wickedness, which is what verses 4 through 8 brings us to consider. What does it look like to be wicked, to do wickedness? Follow along with me as we read verses 4 to 8. Haughty eyes and a proud heart, the lamp of the wicked are sin. The plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to poverty. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away, because they refuse to do what is just. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. The Proverbs is always at work, contrasting these two ways, right? Wisdom and folly, righteousness and wickedness. God's good way to life and folly's way to death. And these verses add to that contrast. They shape our imaginations and give us four characteristics of wickedness. In verse 4, we see pride. In verse 5, we see laziness. In verse 6, we see lying and deceit. In verse 7, we see violence. And it doesn't matter where you might identify you or someone else among these characteristics, all of them, as verse 8 tells us, are guilty. Verse 4 begins by considering what pride does for the wicked. What does pride do? It's a lamp that lights up their way. It's what guides the wicked's steps. It determines their direction. They have haughty eyes. They look down on others and act as if they themselves are God. Another translation of verse 4 takes the word that we see as lamp. It also could mean plowing. The wicked plows. They're working their field. They plow, and what do they produce? Their fruit is always and only sin. Though they might do the right action, though on the outside things might look fine, their motives determine the act. It is sin. Remember, the Lord weighs the heart. So we must be those who do righteousness and justice. Verse 5 brings more definition to the arrogant wicked. They are those who are hasty to get rich. We live in a world of people who are hasty to get rich. To be hasty is to be impatient. It's to look for shortcuts because you don't want to have to wait. The wicked are hasty because they want to avoid the hard work of diligence. This past week, I came across an article about a suburban mom who had an online gambling problem. And the article begins with this hook. Kavita Fisher couldn't believe her luck. She started with $750 and hit a hot streak last summer that stretched over 6 days. She played round after round of online casino games until her winnings hit $500,000. $750, 6 days later, $500,000. The article goes on. The windfall would make up for every bad bet and pay off all she owed. After her six-day hot streak, Fisher made several requests to start withdrawing $500,000 from the gambling app, but she kept changing her mind and plowed the money back into play. In 1 year, Fisher gambled away more than $400,000 of her own money. She took out a $243,000 home equity loan to pay off credit cards and personal loans at a lower interest rate. It will cost her $2,400 a month over 15 years, she said to pay that back. That's on top of her monthly mortgage payment of $3,600 a month. To settle another $120,000 in credit card debt, Fisher has payment plans that cost $2,500 a month. She has picked up shifts with a local healthcare provider for extra income. I bring this up because today, online gambling is a booming industry. And the markets continue to bet on its success. Right now, the S&P is at an S&P 500 is at an all-time high, and it's up, I think, 26% over the last year or something like that. And these online gambling companies, they're up well over 100% in that same time. We see this, and people see this, and it's like, I want to get in on this. They're hasty to get rich. And the reality is, this is destroying people's lives. Someone might say, well, it's not wrong, but what we can say is it's clear it's not wise. This proverb reminds us that the best humanity can come up with, the best shortcuts that we can come up with, the shortcut to prosperity, the answer to any and all financial problems, what does it come to? Poverty. But sometimes, and this is what we tell ourselves, the world around us tells itself, it seems like the hasty prosper. $500,000 in 6 days. People get ridiculously wealthy, but what we so often find is that when things seem too good to be true, do you know what? They are too good to be true. And our world plays this out again and again and again. I mean, there are way too many examples of this. Verse 6 points us to the liar. The getting of treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. Whether it be Bernie Madoff or FTX and Sam Bankman-Fried, though someone might be amassing treasures, their deceit will lead to their destruction. The riches they think will make them happy and keep them secure, they're fleeting vapor. One day they were rich, the next day they are impoverished. What they gained through deception is itself a deception. It's a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. In our market-driven economy, these are sobering words. These are words of wisdom that we need, because these are the narratives that shape our imaginations and our relationship to work and money so often. The rich and the powerful of our day, they can often think they are invincible. And this can lead to treating others unjustly, to treating others with disdain. And verse 7 gives us another escalation of wickedness. The lies and violence that the wicked have done to others in their haste and unrighteousness, what does it result in? It results in they themselves being caught up in their own traps. They are swept away. Why? Because they refuse to do what's just. Verse 7, the violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Though they had opportunity to repent, though maybe advisors around them said you should stop, they did not listen. They turned away, they refused, and they are declared guilty. And this is where verse 8 leads us. The way of the guilty is crooked, but the conduct of the pure is upright. Do righteousness and justice. Don't walk in pride. Don't be lazy. Don't lie. Don't be hasty and impatient. And don't be violent. Those who fail to do righteousness and justice, these four characters that verses 4 through 7 introduce us to, they're all evaluated by the God who weighs the heart and declares them guilty. Their way is crooked, and their failure to do righteousness and justice, they leave the path of life and flourishing and are found guilty. Three phrases so far. Listen, God is sovereign, so do righteousness and justice. But next we encounter something that seems like an interruption. There's this sudden and drastic change to the music. And we'll see the same abrupt change repeated in verse 19. This is the first interlude, and it features the contentious wife. Look at verse 9. It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Does anybody here live on the corner in the corner of a housetop? I mean, what is that? To live in the corner of the housetop is not to enjoy peace and tranquility on a summer evening, sleeping out under the stars. That's not what it's speaking to. Rather, to live in a corner of the housetop is to be restricted and exposed. It's to be a prisoner in your own home, to be on the edge of danger if you were to fall. And it's to be exposed to all kinds of weather, the cold of the desert night, the strength of the high winds, the heat of the burning sun. To live in the corner of the housetop is miserable. But verse 9 tells us that this is better than sharing a house with a quarrelsome wife. Those are strong words. Strong words meant to shape our imaginations. What's the point of this? Why does Solomon go here now? Well, this wisdom that we're given in Proverbs is well acquainted with the effect that a godly or ungodly spouse can have. Either your wife can contribute to your flourishing, or she will contribute to your destruction. And the same is true of the effect that a proud or selfish husband has on a wife. Pride and selfishness have the power to destroy the closest of human relationships. And so God, in his wisdom, cannot talk about shaping our imagination to do righteousness and justice without also stressing the importance of a rightly ordered household. So young people, hear this. Who you marry matters. It's not just, do I like this person or not? It's a matter of a life of peace or a life of misery. Young men, seek a woman who fears the Lord, who desires more than anything to follow him and submit to him as she follows and submits to you. Young women, seek a man who fears the Lord more than he fears you, one who humbly, wisely, and courageously leads, and one who you will joyfully follow. That's our little interlude right there. Pay attention to who you marry. And it's ironic coming from the mouth of Solomon, this wisdom. Because as you know, Solomon was led astray by his wives. We've considered three phrases so far. Listen, God is sovereign. Do righteousness and justice. Fourth, don't live for yourself. Don't live for yourself. We see this in verses 10 through 18. Follow along with me as I read these verses. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When a scoffer is punished, the simple becomes wise. When a wise man is instructed, he gains knowledge. The righteous one observes the house of the wicked. He throws the wicked down to ruin. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe strong wrath. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. One who wanders away from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. Verse 17, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, and the traitor for the upright. What motivates the wicked? What is the desire that drives the actions of those who fail to do righteousness and justice? It's evil. He desires evil at his very core. And how is this evil expressed? It's in living for your own desires, your own pleasures. It's in one who shows no mercy, who shows no favor to those in need. Instead, he cares only for his own interests. That's what Proverbs 21, 10 through 18 has in mind. Jesus illustrates this in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. You may remember that story. Jesus introduces us to a man who owes a mind-boggling amount of money. 10,000 talents. An amount that he could never repay in his life. And the man comes to his master begging him for mercy, asking for patience that he might repay him. You might remember how the merciful master, out of pity for him, releases him and forgives him his debt. Not just part of his debt, he forgives him all of his debt. He canceled the debt. The man who owed what he could never repay owed nothing because of the mercy of his master. But Jesus goes on, when that same man went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him next to nothing compared to what he had just been forgiven from the king. And he seized the other servant. And he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. But the king sees all. The righteous one observes. And if you remember that story, it's told to the master what this unforgiving servant has done. And he is imprisoned until he has paid back his debt, which his life is over. The Lord is the one who brings justice to those who only live for themselves, to those who think they have it figured out and altogether. You see, we see something about the Lord's heart both in the story of the unforgiving servant and in our text here. The Lord's heart is for the broken, for the needy. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. The Lord desires mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. To the one who shows judgment without mercy will himself be shown no mercy. Verse 13 reminds us of that. Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. For the wicked who close their ear to the poor, they will find that when they are in need, no one will come to their aid. Their calls will go unanswered. To live for yourself is to be selfish, to be self-absorbed, self-important, and not care about the needs of others. But their pride really serves as a mask for their weakness. Though they think their way is right, though they think their way is best, they are all too willing and ready to abandon their principles for their own gain. And that's what verse 14 gets at. It seems like an unusual verse at first, but it gets at the selfishness that leads to weakness for the wicked. A gift in secret averts anger, and a concealed bribe, strong wrath. This gift in secret is a perversion of something good. A gift is something that's good, but a gift in secret points to something bad, something negative. It's a concealed bribe. It's cunning and manipulative. And those on the receiving end of those gifts, they can find it all too easy to receive them. And this is a lot of politics today. Function with these gifts in secret, these concealed bribes. And so what came across at one time as anger towards the injustice of this or that, now I don't feel so angry anymore about this or that because of these gifts given in secret. Consider the contrast with verse 13. In their pride, the wicked coldly ignore the cries of the poor, but when presented with this gift in secret, will weakly give in and pervert that which is just. And in their wickedness, in their desire for evil, this is what they fear: that justice might be done, that their wickedness will be found out, that what was done in secret will be brought to light. So verse 15 says, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous, but terror to evildoers. And brothers and sisters, we know something about the future. When justice is done is not an expression of a chance possibility somewhere out in the future. When justice is done is a confident assertion that justice will be done. Justice will ultimately be carried out by the sovereign and righteous one whose plans cannot be thwarted. Proverbs 10:29 says it this way: the way of the Lord is a stronghold to the blameless, but destruction to evildoers. Some people think that those Christians who believe in the sovereignty of God over all things, they must kind of be a sad, depressed bunch. Like, they just think that God's in control of everything. How boring is that? But Christians have every reason for joy because we know who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We know who numbers our days. We know what the future holds. Justice will be done. And this is a joy to those whose life is in Christ. We don't need to fear the future. We don't need to fear present affliction. For by God's grace, we have been taken from the kingdom of darkness and brought into God's kingdom of light. We have an inheritance that is imperishable and unfading and undefiled, kept in heaven for us as we are guarded by God's power. He will hold us fast. And we can experience joy, not just then, but we can experience it now. Even amid our journey in the wilderness of this world, with all of its pain and disappointment, with all of the hindrances that sin brings, if we can have joy now, how much sweeter will the joy be then? We have a hope that goes beyond death, the sure hope of a day without sin, without pain, without tears. Justice will be done, and it is a joy to the righteous. So may we be a joyful people. Verse 16 then sounds a warning. A warning that says it's not just enough to hear these things. Not enough just to exist around God's good way. This warning is to those who wander. And that wandering is represented by darkness, clearly. Verse 16, one who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. To wander out of a path means that you were once in that path, right? You can't wander out of a path unless you were already in that path. At the very least, you knew the path and said you walked in it. The end of this wandering is death. And this is a danger for every one of us who sits in this room. We might think that we know the way. We might think that we are on the path. But if we are driven by our own selfish desires, our own selfish pursuits, if we're here because of what we get rather than who we get, then we are in great danger of wandering from the way of good sense, the way of wisdom. And this wandering can seem so innocent. Though it seems innocent, it could not be more serious. It's a wandering that leads to death. We should be sobered by verse 16. One who wanders from the way of good sense will rest in the assembly of the dead. I mean, just a little bit ago, we were talking about like liars and violent people and those hasty to get rich. And now we're just talking about somebody who wanders. They will rest in the assembly of the dead. Now, what leads to that wandering? What drives someone to wander from God's good way? It's the pleasures and joys of this world, our own selfish desires. When they are what we live for, we will find that we don't have what we wanted. So verse 17 tells us this, whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not be rich. Living for yourself, not ignoring yourself, being true to yourself, living your truth, or whatever people say these days, whatever phrases out there in the culture today, that is not the path to happiness. It's not the way to prosperity. It's not the means of having your desires satisfied. But all week this week, you're going to be hearing stories and seeing images are going to be put before you. And people will talk in such a way that's meant to shape your imagination to think that, no, that is the path to happiness, to joy, to life. Pursue your pleasure. Pursue what makes you happy. But verse 17 tells us that this is not the path to happiness. In this age of self-fulfillment and the pursuit of self-discovery and self-satisfaction and self-whatever else you want to say, we live in an age where never have people been so depressed, so anxious. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. And the cultural waters that we swim in are ones that say love pleasure. That's the moral high ground. Hey, if it's good for you, it's good. Whoever loves pleasure will be a poor man. And it's a sad thing. I mean, all around us we see people who are destroying themselves and being brought to destruction because they believe this lie. They live for themselves, their own pleasure. Now, this verse does not say that the things that we love are bad. It speaks of wine and oil here, which are meant to represent God's good gifts. They represent prosperity, and they're often spoken of as blessings from God. But they make for terrible gods. Where this section began with the unmerciful neighbor who's only looking out for himself, it concludes with the wicked trading places with the righteous. The wicked is a ransom for the righteous, verse 18, and the traitor for the upright. Those who were convinced that their love of self and love of pleasure is the path to joy in life will find that in the end, their selfishness only leads to distress. The pleasure that they sought results in death and poverty and misery. The righteous one has turned the tables on the wicked, on those who fail to show mercy and only live for themselves. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. So listen, God is sovereign. Do righteousness and justice. Don't live for yourself. Now at this point, we come to a second interlude about the contentious wife. Verse 19, it's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. No longer on the corner of the roof, now the husband is better off living in a desert land. This is literally a desert. Surprise, surprise. A desolate and dangerous place with no protection and no provision. Certainly, the desert is worse than the corner of a housetop. But it's still better than living with a quarrelsome wife. The word fretful is added here, which both speaks to her constant anxiety, but more than that, her constant provoking of her husband. The contentious wife is a massive hindrance to her husband. So again, young people, pay close attention to the person that you marry. This brings us to the final section of our text. The section highlights, or the statement I want to use is the last word belongs to the Lord. The last word belongs to the Lord. Follow along with me, beginning in verse 20. Precious treasure and oil are in a wise man's dwelling, but a foolish man devours it. Remember in verse 17 what the man who loves pleasure, what did he desire? Wine and oil. Where are those things? They're in a wise man's dwelling. Verse 21, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life, righteousness, and honor. A wise man scales the city of the mighty and brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. The desire of the sluggard kills him, for his hands refuse to labor. All day long he craves and craves, but the righteous gives and does not hold back. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Verse 28, a false witness will perish, but the word of a man who hears will endure. A wicked man puts on a bold face, but the upright gives thought to his ways. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. In verse 31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Listen, God is sovereign. So do righteousness and justice. Don't live for yourself. And always remember the last word belongs to the Lord. Why do the wise have all they need? Verse 21 tells us that it's because they pursue righteousness and kindness. They're doing righteousness and justice. And so the Lord rewards him with life and prosperity and honor. Though they might be in places of need in this life on this earth, the Lord gives thought to them. The Lord takes care of them. The Lord is a refuge for them, and he blesses them with far more than they need. This is a gain that only the sovereign God can give, and he does it. The future is secure. Remember that inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. When we come to verse 22, there's it's harder to see in English, but there's an aggressiveness to the language, and there are military terms that are used. And so in 22, we can see it easier. A wise man scales the city. He goes up the city of the mighty. And he brings down the stronghold in which they trust. Nothing and no one can stop the triumph of the wise man. He goes up, he attacks, he brings down, he is victorious. And what we should glean from this, what we should see is that there is this seemingly impossible achievement of the wise. Here the mighty, the strong are up on their wall, right? With all their defenses. They're unapproachable in their defenses, high up on that wall. They've got the offensive position, right? I mean, who are you, man, coming before me up on this wall? But verse 22 tells us that wisdom leads to this final superiority of God's ways over every other way. In spite of what seem like insurmountable odds, as Paul tells us, including famine and nakedness and the danger of the sword, the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places, Christ triumphs. Christ builds his church through saints who wear God's armor. God is sovereign and God is victorious. Next, verse 23 speaks to the defense of the wise. How do they defend themselves? They keep their mouth and their tongue. They keep themselves out of trouble. This is the defense of the wise. It's how the wise defends righteousness and justice. The one who keeps his mouth and tongue is one who keeps himself from trouble. The wicked of this world confront us with all kinds of trouble. How do we respond? Do we go on the attack, on the offensive? Do we fight like the devil to defeat the devil? That's often how people respond. One commentator had this line that just jumped off the page at me. He said, "Some people have tongues long enough to cut their own throats." Wow. Some people have tongues long enough to cut their own throats. Brothers and sisters, may we be a people who guard our mouths and our tongues. And who walk by this wisdom that says that's what keeps you out of trouble. Children, many a discipline will be avoided if you keep your mouth and your tongue. Adults, many a consequence will be avoided if you keep your mouth and your tongue. Verses 24 through 29, they give us this mirror picture of the wicked characters and characteristics that we came across in our first section, verses 4 through 8. And so we see the proud in verse 24, scoffer, the haughty man who acts with arrogant pride. We're introduced again to the sluggard, the lazy one, contrasted with the diligent who is only living for his own pleasure. What a picture, 25 and 26. What kills the sluggard? His desire. All day long he craves and craves. He's living for himself. And in his living for himself, he can't even provide for himself. He's destroyed. But the righteous, contrasted with this, the diligent, one who works. It's so interesting, the contrast that Solomon gives us here. They are those who give and don't hold back. It's not that the diligent was able to amass all the riches, all that he ever wanted. It was that he was free to give, free to care for those around him. That's what his diligence led to. Instead of doing righteousness and justice, the sluggard refuses to do anything. We also see the liar in verse 28. The false witness, he will perish. He will be destroyed. But the word of a man who hears will endure. Remember where we started? Our first phrase, listen. The word of a man who hears will endure. It's those who listen to instruction, who receive discipline, who respond to God's word and walk in obedience. And then finally, we see climactically, we see the brazenly wicked in verse 29, the wicked man who puts on a bold face. This is one who is brazen. He's cheeky. He's shameless. This is contrasted with the upright man who gives thought to his ways. He cautiously considers the way that leads to life, and he wants to walk in it. His last phrase, the last word belongs to the Lord, we see emerge clearly in verses 30 and 31. The Lord has the final word in all things. Everything in this proverb stops with his name. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against him. The wisdom, understanding, and counsel, they're not speaking of the wisdom of Proverbs, but of the best of human wisdom. Again, in this, there's military connotations to it. So it's the mightiest, the most powerful, the most brilliant. And this proverb puts all that human wisdom into perspective. Right now in our world, there's a lot of conversation around AI and what's going on with AI, the future of AI, and the good for humanity that it'll do, and like all this stuff, and all these unknowns, and its power, and like all this stuff going on. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. Now, I don't know what the future holds with AI or what things will look like in 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years. We don't know. But what I do know is this. No wisdom, no understanding, no counsel can avail against the Lord. So we don't need to fear. The decrees and counsels of God, they're immovable. Doesn't matter what humanity comes up with, or technology comes up with. God's decrees are firm. We see this played out throughout Scripture, again and again. The wisdom of man just falls to pieces before the wisdom of God. Countless examples we can go to, but I just want to go to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Amen. What was going to stand in the way of Herod's plan to kill every baby boy in Bethlehem, right? I mean, that's a pretty foolproof plan. I'm not just gonna kill like the one that I think it is, I'm gonna kill everyone, every baby boy under 2 years old. Kill them all. What's gonna stop that? The wisdom of God. What could stop the cunning of the Pharisees and scribes to trap Jesus in his words and walk and to turn the people against him? These were the wisest of the wise. What could stop them in their tracks? The wisdom of God. Here was a man, Jesus, who died with the wicked. He was buried and guards were placed before his tomb so that no stories could circulate about his resurrection. Like, this tomb is secure. No one's coming out of it. No one's going into it. All the power and wisdom of men cannot thwart the Lord and his plans. All man's wisdom is overmatched before the Lord. The horse is made ready for the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That's our hope. That's our hope today. That's our hope tomorrow. That's the hope for all of eternity. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. Listen. God is sovereign. Do righteousness and justice. Don't live for yourself. And know that the last word belongs to the Lord. Let's pray. Now, Father, we read in your word, 1 Peter 4, the end of all things is at hand. So would you help us to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of our prayers? Help us to keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. May we continue and flourish as we show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And as we have received gifts, may we use them to serve one another as good stewards of your varied grace. If we speak, may we speak oracles of God. If we serve, may we serve by the strength that you supply. Help us to do righteousness and justice. Help us to not wander from the way that you have called us to. May we trust and obey you, so that in everything you may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To you be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.